Greetings to you again in Jesus' name this morning. Sure have been appreciating the study that you've led us on, Brother Brandon. It fits so well with what I've been meditating upon, and thank you for the flowers. Do real men like flowers?
Yes.
They do. If you struggle with liking flowers, I want to put it into a different light picture for you this morning. A flower is actually the marriage bed of the plant world. And that might throw it into a little bit different light for you. Perhaps you'll come to a greater appreciation for flowers if you have never considered that before. We're on our fourth message here in the way of manhood, the war on manhood we've been through. We looked at the womb of manhood. We looked at the woman of manhood, and now we're into the way of manhood. We're going to get into some practical things this morning yet, too. We're going to look into the lives of, again, of another Old Testament patriarch for us. We're going to look here, and as you see this, it's starting to follow somewhat through the seasons of life. When we're young and energetic and we're ready to march on Zion, and we've got a battle to face, and we take the thing by the horns, and we begin to search for truth, begin to understand what truth is. And then as we go on through life, we learn that there's a womb that we need to be birthed into. And I'm interested in hearing your thoughts on that, what the challenge that the question that Brother Brendan brought up here about there is an initiation into manhood, and we must reckon with that. And what does that consist of? For the initiation rites, R-I-T-E-S, not rites. But so we've looked at how we relate to women and how we're supposed to do that. We look at the warrior and say we must be committed to the battle. Committed to the suffering. We look at the son, and we must learn to deal with our pride and enter into that initiation. We look at the way we must relate to women as a lover, and we deal with our passions for women. And now we look into the ways of a father and look at how the person of manhood should look like. What does the person of a man look like? And so I've stepped into I'm not a senior citizen yet, but some people begin to question that. I was once visiting with a young girl, and she says, "Who are you?" And I said, "Well, who do I look like?" And she looked up and said, "Abraham Lincoln." I knew that I'm on the downside. Well, hopefully, as we begin to look into these seasons of life, we can find some beauty with our age. As the body deteriorates, the heart and soul continues to mature, and we come into what we call the golden years of life. And my father passed through that, and I realize I'm now on the on-deck circle. In the next 20, 30 years, I will be where he is, probably. And my life will be only a legacy, and hopefully there'll be something left behind, and we're good to think about those things now. It's very important for us. So looking unto Jesus, we've been looking at God's people, but we also are looking at the same time unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, the authority, the word authority is from the root word of author. And we know that an author, tend to think of an authority as someone who's the dominant power. But the word authority really comes from the word author, which is the initiator. And we think of that, it's the initiator. It's the one that's propagating or instigating an action. It's not just someone who's forcing his way. He is more or less forging a path than forcing his way. And so we think about the author of the initiator, the forging, the one who walked through this way first as the perfect example of manhood. We love him because he first loved us. He initiated that love. We didn't first just hop on and say, "Hey, I really, really like this guy. I wonder if he'd like me back." No, he abounded and authored love by loving us first. And then he initiates an invitation and says, follow me. 17 times in the Gospels, follow me. And even then, Paul, as a spiritual father, as we heard last night, said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's not outside of the realm of Christianity. We are following initiators. We are following men, not demand, not reprimand, not he-man, nor she-man. We are following God's man. And we don't have to be ashamed of that. But who is this man? Who are the men that we are to follow? Where are the men that we are to follow? What does this man look like? Is he wealthy? Is he muscular? Is he a woman's man? What is this man anyhow? And so we come to this last message on God's man. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, I've only found one man among a thousand. I found one in a thousand. That's pretty small. There aren't very many of these men. As time and chance, situations weed them out, and there aren't a lot of these kind of men around. But hopefully among the crowd like this, you are the men which God is going to be using to stand in the gap. And you can be one man among a thousand. Really, you put this number of men in a community, you're not even one in a thousand. Even if we are the men. So we need to take a look at this man. I only found one man among a thousand that God has made them upright. This I have found, that God hath made man upright, but they've sought out many inventions. God made men upright, but they have sought out many inventions. What does this upright man look like? Well, for one, he's upright. He's righted. Does that mean he's never fallen? No, it means he's gotten up when he has. I look into faces of men who have fallen. You're looking into one of man, a man who has fallen. But I'm looking into men who didn't stay down. God made you upright. That means you have fallen and you got back up. And the only important thing is not how many times you've fallen, but how many times you've gotten up. One man and man have found. The other are looking for many inventions. They asked Albert Einstein, said, how many feet are in a mile? He looks at him blankly and says, I don't know. And he said, what do you mean? You are the father of science and you don't know how many feet are in a mile? He said, look, I don't have time to clutter my mind with such trivial knowledge you can find in a book. He had a passion to drag the deeps of the science and to go to the depths of the universe and mathematics. He has this passion for many inventions. He's not going to subject himself to little trifle things and details about life. And that's where real men begin. If you want to father something, you have a passion. And you're not so concerned about all the little details and how everything has to work its way out. You've got, you're plumbing the depths. You're not out to impress people with how much you know. You're out to impress people about where you are going and what you believe. So, how is it? Why are there not men? Where are the men? The old song of the 1960s said, where have all the flowers gone, long time passing? Where have all the flowers gone? Long, long ago, young girls picked them every one. When will they ever learn? Goes to the next verse. Where have all the young girls gone? Young men picked them every one. Where have all the young men gone? War has picked them every one. Well, I'd like to add one more verse to that song. Is where have all the old men gone? Where have they all gone? You can find them in shuffleboards. You find them playing pickleball. You find them driving RVs that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. And I see that bumper sticker, and you've seen that bumper sticker, and I say, what an apt depiction of what they're doing. It's really an honest truth. They are spending their children's inheritance. There's children's spiritual inheritances because they're running around enjoying the pleasures of this life. They're all retired, and they're just out to spend the money, spend the last of their years enjoying this life, eating, drinking, and being merry, and they are fools. The young men have grown into old men, but they haven't grown wise. And they become, the young playboys have become old playboys. And that's all they look for. I trust that there'll be some men that come out and rise up in a conference like this. Men burn out. They get tired. They're tired of church life. I heard someone say, I'm tired of church life. I'm tired of sitting in the pews, staring into the back of the neck of the person in front of me. They burn out. Why do men burn out? You know people who burn out, don't you? They were zealous in their youth. They were on fire as they continued to, and they were into life. And when they got old, they just kind of quietly sat down and dissolved into the pew and were gone. Why do men burn out? It's not that they didn't have a vision when they were young. They did not have something that sustained them in their age. They did not have the warrior of Caleb who said, give me this mountain. The old men I've talked to said, hey, I'm old. I'm not going to change. I'm too old to change. I hope we aren't among those people. I think oftentimes we don't know because we don't know how to be fruitful. We've tried just about everything. We've tried and failed just about everything in life. We're not going to get up again. But I trust that after today, or in today, I can encourage you with an old man who was burnt out and how God revived him and his ministry. And we find this in the mantle of Elijah. You can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, we pick up Elijah. He has experienced a mighty moving of God. He prayed it had not rained, and it didn't rain. He defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, called down fire from above, prayed again that it would rain, and it did rain, torrents of rain. And then he crashed. Have you ever crashed? I've crashed before. What do? When we're discouraged, we've experienced the outpouring of God. We know God exists, and still we got these emotional feelings within us that drag us to the bottom, and we sit underneath a juniper tree. Verse 4, chapter 19, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he questioned for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. You're going to have to rise and eat something else. You're going to have to eat angel's food. You're going to have to be fed from God in a way that you have not been fed. You're going to have to expect something different from life than what you've expected. Because you'll never do enough exciting things to keep you on top of the world. There's got to be something in your innate character. You're going to have to understand what true spiritual authority is. Now, Elijah was a picture of spiritual authority. He is probably the emblem of Old Testament zealous prophets. You know, Moses was an emblem of meekness. But Elijah was the man who had fire in his bosom. You couldn't stop him. He was a wild man in the deserts, and he ate meat from the ravens, and he called down the fire from heaven. It was Elijah whom the New Testament looked to and said, this man is going to come forth. John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Why not in the meekness of Moses? Why not in the intellect and in the sacrificial way of Isaiah? It's the spirit and the power of Elijah, and it's going to live again in the New Testament day. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of children to the fathers. There's going to be New Testament prophets in the spirit of Elijah. And there's probably going to be New Testament prophets who are going to be men of like passions and who struggle like Elijah. Whom do men say that I am? Asked the Lord Jesus. They said, some are saying you're Elijah. When he was up on the cross and he laid out his life and he was strung up to die and he called out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he said, he's calling for Elijah. Listen to him. They knew that Elijah was not far from New Testament Christianity. Paul said in the Romans, what does the scripture say about Elijah? He maketh intercession before God. James says he was a man of like passions and he prayed. But Paul makes an interesting statement here in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. He said, even so, after he says what the scripture says about Elijah, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is going to be a remnant, a small number of people who are going to be going forth in the election of grace according to the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to live. He's leaving a legacy, and we must grab onto that legacy, hold onto that legacy, own that legacy, and go forth in that legacy in our day. We must be in pursuit of the mantle of Elijah. What have you done to pursue the mantle of Elijah? Verse 19. So he departed thence. Well, let me back up here. Verse 16, 15. Actually, the whole story. God asks him, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for my God. I have been absolutely pounding truth here to this nation. I have given myself to the kingdom of God, and I've not been rewarded for it. I'm the only one left, and I'm stuck here, and they're seeking my life as well. And God gives him the three things about the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and God wasn't in the fire. You know the story well. And after that, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says it again. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, the children of Israel forsaken your covenant. And God said, Elijah, get up. I'm looking for upright men. I'm not looking for men who are just on their face. I'm not looking for men who feel humbled just because of their failures. I'm looking for men who will stand back up in spite of their failures. Courage. Courage is not forward motion in the absence of fear. It is forward motion in the presence of fear. That's what courage is. Elijah, I want you to get up in verse 15 and go return the way of the wilderness to Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And I want you to anoint Jehu to be the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Mahah, shalt thou be anointed to be the prophet in thy stead, in your room. I want you to get up, and I want you to anoint other men. I want you to father other men. I want you to take your authority, and I want you to put it on other men. Where are the men that have owned the rod of Moses in their hand and know how to train other men in their stead? There's not many. Maybe one in 1,000 that will rise up in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Amazing. He's picking Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Let's pick up Elisha and this handoff of Elijah's mantle to Elisha. And we need to go into 2 Kings for that. 2 Kings chapter 2. The pursuit of the mantle. He's finding Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Does anyone know who Shaphat was? You really have to be a good scholar if you remember the name. He was one of the 12 spies. Now, obviously, there's some generational differences there, you know, but Shaphat was one of the 12 spies. He was one that was called to go and march into this promised land, study it out, find some war standards, and come back with a report of how we can go about this. And he came back with, we can't do it. Caleb and Joshua said, there's a good land, let's do it. Shaphat was one of them that said, no way, this is too big. He was one of them that fell down and did not get back up. This is a son of Shaphat. Son of a father who took a tumble and did not get back up. And I realize his father was probably, maybe it was the same man, I don't know, but there was generations in between there. But that's what his father's name was known for. This was Shaphat. You were one of the spies that were called to higher things and he didn't make it. And now here comes a son in the stead. He is a plowman. He departed. I'm going to read you verses from 1 Kings 19 before we head into 2 Kings 2. He departed from thence, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing in the field with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. I'm not sure how this picture looked. It seemed like Elijah was coming alongside, and here's Elisha plowing in the field. He just drapes his mantle on him and keeps on walking. And he's got this mantle setting on his shoulder, and he knows very well what that means. He left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Apparently, Elijah dropped it on his shoulders and kept on going. He says, wait a second. Hey, stop. And he ran after Elijah. He says, wait, let me first, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and I will follow thee. And he said, go back again. What have I done to you? Now, I don't know how that strikes you. That strikes me as something like the Lord Jesus said when somebody says, I'll follow you. He says, okay, let me go back and kiss my father. And no. You want to follow me? You're going to have to follow me unreserved. But Elijah said, go ahead. Go ahead. I'll wait for you. And he went back, and seemed like he went back, kissed his father, returned, took his oxen, took the plow, broke up the wooden plow, started the fire, killed the ox, put the ox on, had a feast, and said, okay, let's go. And so Elisha is now going to be from a plowman to a prophet. He is he who will now pour water on Elijah, will now preach the word. He will learn the rigors of a prophet as well as the righteousness of a prophet, and he will enter into the prophet's temptations as well as the prophet's triumphs. He knows he is going to learn about the man of God, but the question is, will he wear the mantle of God? He will know the position and the power of a position of a prophet, but will he know the power? He will fill Elijah's shoes, but will he find Elijah's strength? He will execute Elijah's goals, but will he experience Elijah's God? As he begins this apprenticeship under this man of God, these questions ring through his mind. Paul told Timothy, said, in a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay. There are a lot of pots in a big house. And the ones of gold and silver, those are the ones that are used to feed the food to the inhabitants of the house. They're the ones that you take this dainty food and you bring it in on gold and silver platters, and people put the food in their mouth. The wooden pots and the clay pots are the ones that you receive the excrement from the other end and carry it back out. And that's the picture there. That's pretty distasteful. Which do you want to be? If you purge yourself from these, you shall be a vessel for the finer. You should be the one authoring the food, not one carrying around excrement. Your voice is going to be speaking a positive message to the people, not the one talking about everything that's bad and everything that's cloudy and everything that stinks about religion. Which kind of vessel do you want to be? And Paul said, Timothy, if you will purge yourself from these. Now, what is the these? What does he ask Timothy to purge himself from? He was speaking in context of two men who were preachers. That was Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they were teaching in the churches, and they were teaching things that were overthrowing the faith of some. They were teaching things that they should not. He said he called them profane and vain babblings. These were prophets and teachers who were teaching absolutely nothing. Emptiness. I'm sure that they thought they were teaching well, but they were not. And it says the people that they're teaching is to increase ungodliness. And we're here to be stirred up. It says, where are our churches going? Are we really becoming more godly? We've got to call it by its fruit, not by the words which we're speaking. And it says it does eat like a gangrene or a cancer. It's eating away on the church, the doctrine that these people are pouring forth. Purge yourself from these, and you will become a vessel for the finer. One that is sanctified, one that is meet, and one is prepared for every good word and work. So this is the journey. And Elisha left his oxen, left his father and began the journey with a man by the name of Elijah. He's got a lot to learn on this journey. And we pick up that journey in 2 Kings chapter 2. He's been journeying with Elijah for a number of years. I did not stop to figure out how many years he spent in the apprenticeship. But here, he's coming down to the end, and this is a time for Elijah's position to be handed off to Elisha. Those two know it, and so do the rest of the prophets. But we do well to take a look at this journey, because this is going to open up to us an awful lot of truth about what it's going to take to be an aged man with the authority of God. This is the essence of spiritual authority. This is the spiritual succession toward the mantle of Elijah. It came to pass that when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went from Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." So the first stop these men made were in Gilgal. Don't go thinking that that's insignificant. This is a spiritual town with a spiritual name, with a spiritual heritage behind it. Gilgal, if any of you remember back to the days of Joshua, it was named by Joshua himself. It was the first place where the Israelites stopped before they entered into the promised land. It was Gilgal. It's where all the men of Israel were circumcised. And he named it Gilgal because the word Gilgal means the reproach is rolled away. It was the removal of all shame. The reproach is rolled away. And Joshua called the name Gilgal. "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you." And he called it Gilgal unto this day. Reproach, kerpah, disgrace, rebuke, and shame is gone. It must go. The reproach of Egypt, the reproach of our past, we have dealt with all the sins and shame of our former years. If we have not, if this shame is still weighing heavy on our shoulders, we will be crippled if we're ever going to be men who carry the authority and power of God. We are men who have done business with God, men who have been circumcised from this world and who are no longer living to the lusts of Egypt. David said, "Remember not the sins of my youth." But I wonder why David prayed that. Apparently, he still remembered them. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to remember your sins of your youth. But are the sins of the youth still dragging you down in shame? Shame is a powerful deterrent and a powerful motivator. It uses culture. Some people are ashamed to wear this church culture. They wouldn't want to. And it motivates them to wear it, or it motivates them not to wear it. It's driven by culture. It is shame. It is a shame and honor culture. You're honored. I told you about the Janup, the young boys who came through the initiation, and they were honored as they came into manhood. It gave them an impetus and a reason to live. But shame is not either good or evil. It can prevent us from doing evil, but it also can keep us from doing good. It works both ways. If we're so ashamed, we might not do something. Now, Paul told the Romans, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Apparently, some people are. And apparently, we have a tendency as men to be ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed to tell people the truth. Why? Because the culture might not like it. And then they might not like me. But Paul's not ashamed. Did Paul remember the sins of his youth? Absolutely. He said, "I am the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. I was injurious. I hurt people." Was he ashamed of that? Of course he was. But was he wearing that shame? Absolutely not. He had dealt with that shame. He had been forgiven for that shame. He's still marked by that shame, but that's not his identity. It's gone. The reproach has been rolled away. He had reproach, but it had been rolled off him. He's not carrying this anymore. The cultural shame that we feel is very powerful. Even in the Israelites' day, there was a man named Abimelech. He was not ashamed to murder his own brothers, and yet whenever he was fighting the battle, he was up against a wall, and a woman threw a millstone off the top and it landed on him, and he knew he was going to die. He said, "Hey, quick, kill me. I don't want to die. I'm too ashamed to die at the hand of a woman." He did not want to die and have a woman kill him. That would be a tremendous shame to him, a bigger shame than the fact that he even killed his own brethren. Zedekiah, a little more of an effeminate man, effeminate king. And Nebuchadnezzar had come and carried away a number of the captives to Babylon. He's coming back for another bite. And Zedekiah goes to the prophet Jeremiah and says, "What should I do? I'll do whatever you say." And Jeremiah says, "You're not going to do what I say." He says, "Yes, I will. Tell me what you want me to do. What should I do? He's coming and we need some help." He says, "Okay, what I want you to do, I want you to surrender." "Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. When they carry me in captive, all the Jews that have been captivated are going to mock me. Too ashamed to follow the will of the Lord." And he went down to Egypt and died there. Shame kept him from doing what was right and good. It's built into every culture. You all experience shame, some of you more than others. You remember when you cried? And what did your big brother call you? "You cry baby. You sissy." And you soon learned real men don't cry. You learned it. You learned to put away your tears. You learned to shake it off. You learned to be a man. And you carry that into adulthood and you realize, you know, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Real men do cry. Real men do care. Real men do have compassion. I had learned it all wrong at the hands of my culture. Shame rides in on a horse called guilt. Guilt and shame are very similar, and we tend to mix them up, but they're not the same. Guilt is what you experience because you're going to be punished for your sin, and you're guilty. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, partook of the fruit, they experienced guilt because they're going to die now. God told them, "And the guilt, you're guilty of death." But shame came right along with them. And they did not ever, had never experienced shame. Guilt is a position that you're in. Shame is a feeling that you get. It's an emotion, similar to anger. Anger is also a feeling. It's meant to motivate you. So shame is actually a good thing because it motivates you to take care of your guilt. When we do that, when we let this shame have its perfect work, then the guilt is gone. The shame has to go too. But oftentimes, it doesn't. And when men carry shame for their shameful past with them, they are crippled when it comes to carrying the torch of God in their hands. The man in the parable of the unjust steward who had done wrong, he's going to be removed from his stewardship. He says, "I don't know what to do. To beg, I'm ashamed. I'm too old to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to seek the kingdom of God. I'm going to make friends with the people. I'm going to gather myself into the community of believers. And so that whenever I fail, whenever I'm shown up to be guilty, they come along on my behalf and plead and intercede for me." That was, and the guy, the owner said, "That was really sharp. You got a hold of the people of God that are on my, that are going to entreat me on your behalf." And we're trying to stand upon it. On our own merits and our own individualism, as been well spoken this morning. We're a community. We stand together. We die together. We remove the shame together. Shame rides in on a horse. The guilt leaves and shame often stays. It's kind of like a herpes virus. If you ever had herpes virus, you still got it. You don't have the symptoms anymore. Kind of like chicken pox. You've all had chicken. Some of you had chicken pox. You still got it. It lodges somewhere in your spine. And sometimes if it ever comes back when you're old, it comes out in the form of shingles. It's just the same chicken pox you had when you were a child, and it comes out later in a different form. But it was there all the time. So Adam and Eve were both naked in the garden. They weren't ashamed. because they had no guilt. When Adam and Eve sinned, guilt came in. Shame came in too. We're naked. We better cover ourselves up. That was shame. God came along and said, Adam, where are you? Same thing he asked Elijah. Where are you? Why are you here? God knew where he was. God knew where Elijah was. But where are you at in your head? What are you thinking is what he's saying. What's going on in the turmoil inside your heart? I know where you're at. I know what you've gone through. I know you've been very jealous for me, but where are you? What's going on in your head? And so God had realized, and Adam realized, that they had sinned. And he said, you're not going to die immediately. I'm going to kill this animal. Use the skins to cover you. The guilt is gone. The shame stayed. Every weed that grew up in the field reminded Adam of his sinful nature. Every child pain in birth, every time she was subject unto the man, it reminded the woman of the shameful things she had done. It was a shame culture, but it cripples us as fathers. Peter began to curse and to swear when he said, I'll never swear. I'll never curse. I will never deny you, Lord. And the cuckoo cock crew. And Peter got hit with the real fact. I got a big mouth. Big enough to insert my foot in it. And it said he went out and wept bitterly. Did he repent of what he had done? Yes. He repented of what he had done. But 3 days later, when Christ arose, and he revealed himself to the woman. He said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Why Peter? Why? He knew very well that Peter was still struggling with the shame of what he had done. Though he had long been forgiven, Christ gave him the look of forgiveness there. And Peter had dealt with his sin, repented of it, and it's time for the shame to go. I'm going before you. I'm still using you. I'm not casting you out. Peter, get off your shame-faced and get up. I'm looking for men who stand upright. I find upright men. Sin and shame becomes a deep identity in the heart of man. Guilt is action-based. It means I did bad. Shame is emotion-based and feeling-based. It says, I am bad. It becomes part of our identity, and we walk around with stooped shoulders. It removes all boldness we possibly ever could have because I am bad. And Christ is not looking at you, brethren, and saying, you are bad. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted Him in your blood, what are you doing on your face? Why are you hanging your head? He has dealt with your sin, and he deals with your shame. The reproach must be rolled away as well. God's men must first visit Gilgal. Brené Brown says, shame is an immensely painful feeling or experience based of belief that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love or belonging. Something we have experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. And so, the gospel is brought by Paul. Now, Paul introduces to the Romans, the first thing he says was to Paul, who is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were in Rome's culture in that day, dwelling as a slave, you would feel tremendous shame. There was nothing lower than a slave in the Roman culture. And the Jews hated slavery. We're not in bondage to any man, they said. So he's speaking to a multicultural church, the church at Rome, which had Romans, and it had Jews in it. And they were struggling to get along. And Paul said, I'm a slave, but I'm not ashamed. I'd be ashamed to be a slave. I'm not ashamed. He goes on to say, I'm also a debtor. Rome, the Romans hated debt. The Jews hated debt. They were promised that if you follow me, I will make you the head and not the tail. I'll make you the lender and not the borrower. They hated debt. It was a shame to be in debt. Paul said, I'm a debtor, but I'm not ashamed. We Americans are debtors and we're not ashamed. Figure that one out. Our culture says it's no shame to be in debt, so we don't have a problem with it. The shame has been removed. We have to deal with this shame on a social level as men if we want to carry the mantle of Elijah. How are we dealing with it? Many men deal with it by being perfectionists. In the counseling world, we call this OCD. That's just a label. It's not a disease. Okay, it's not a disease. It's a label. We call people who become very perfectionist. And the reason they become perfectionist is because they cannot stand anything that's not perfectly right. And they're tempting to silence the shame within their soul by doing everything perfect. It's a self-righteousness that I am righteous because I'm doing it right. That does not help. That is very crippling, that if our righteousness is based upon our own personal response. People are ashamed by their weight problems. Some ladies are so ashamed that they think they're fat all the time and they become anorexic and they're actually killing themselves. Because of their shame, they feel like they cannot eat and they got to be thin and trim and beautiful. And it's this shame which drags them down to the pinpoints and the threshold of death. Criticism. Now we're getting a little closer to home. Criticism also, for the most part, I'm not saying across the board, these are principles, but criticism, when you find critical people, you almost always find someone who's shamed inside. Where are you at? When you hear someone's criticizing others, what they're generally trying to do is trying to find fault within others to try to hide their own shame. And if I can find shame, something bad about you, it makes me feel good about myself. But they've never been to Gilgal. They've never had the reproach rolled away from them. The shame is still upon them, so they try to find fault with others. When you find yourself finding fault with others, go look in the mirror and say, what are you ashamed of? Why are you ashamed? If you've got unconfessed sin, you must confess it. If you don't, what are you ashamed of? We have secret sins. Sexual sins are very shameful. Many of us hide them. We hide them for years. We wonder why we can't get above it, why we can't square our shoulders. We're ashamed of it. Besetting sins, addictions, how shameful. God brings us that shame because He wants that shame to motivate us. We are not created. Adam and Eve were not created to live with shame. You're not created to be angry all the time. Anger is an emotion that's supposed to come, do its work, and go. Be angry in your anger. Don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let that anger inspire you to do something about it. Get it over and go to sleep. Shame is the same way. You're feeling ashamed. If you got unconfessed sin, if you got a reason to be ashamed, let that shame motivate you to deal with it. Deal with it and let it go. Square your shoulders and face life square. Whenever we have dealt with our sin and are still carrying shame, there's one reason. It's because people are big and God is small. When people are big and God is small, we carry shame. We need to reverse that. We do need to care about what other people think, but not so much that we allow them to shame us. The third thing is introversion and extroversion. We become extroverted because we have shame. A lot of people are extroverted and they get out there and they do all kinds of social stuff and they're a mile wide and an inch deep. And you can't get close to their hearts, but they're covering up their shame. And even in their laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. There's still a heaviness in their heart. Facebook and social media is full of smiling, shiny faces, pretending that they're not ashamed. And they're trying to convince themselves that they're not ashamed by all the thumbs up and the likes that they get. And there's a deep shame down underneath it all. It's very depressing. I meet people like this all the time. They're depressed, but they got a bright smile, shining front face. They're extroverts. There are also introverts who are also, and we call this shielding. They shield themselves from people. And so they withdraw. They don't let you near. And you come in, you questionnaire, and they get really owie. And they just develop a negative thinking about themselves. They insulate themselves and think, if I don't touch people, people won't touch me. And if no one touches me, I'll never be disappointed. And they don't enter into relationships, and they don't want to make themselves vulnerable at all. But they're living with shame. And we're not created to live with shame. The reproach is rolled away. Elisha, stay here at Gilgal till the reproach is rolled from your shoulders and you're carrying no shame. Christ being our righteousness is the only identity we can carry. Not my perfection. Not beating myself up. We need to change our identity. It's not who I am. It's who He is. And when I live for who He is, my identity and the things I did and my past, my awful past that I have, I'm not ashamed. I have a gospel, the good news. The shame is gone away. It's rolled off my back. That's the good news. No longer can it cripple me or crush me. It cannot drown me or dominate me. It cannot ruin me or reproach me. It cannot destroy me or disgrace me. It cannot sadden me. It cannot shame me. It is shame off you. That's the gospel and the good news. Verse 2, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here and pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they both went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were of Bethel came to Elisha and said, knowest thou that thy Lord will take away your master from your head today? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. Bethel is another spiritual town with another spiritual meaning. It was given, as we discussed earlier, it was named by Jacob years ago where he met God at the ladder. And he said, this is the house of God. This is Bethel. This is the church of the living God. Men and church have troubles. You know that. In America today, if you take just America as churches in general, you will find twice as many women in these churches of America as you will men. It's a known fact that there are 66% women in churches and 33% men. Why do men not like church? That was a book written by David Murrow, and he was trying to explain why men don't like church. Why don't you like church? What's the struggles you've had? Every one of you had struggles with church. You're still in churches. You've struggled with churches, but you're still sticking it out. You've tumbled. You got mad. You got encouraged. You got sorrowed. You got shamed. You're still there. Why? Because this is the house of God. You've came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. That's why there is no other life. You know that. If you don't, you need to. I know. It's where we meet trouble. Church is tough business. And that's why men don't go to church. That's why they don't like church. But Paul still told to the Ephesians, he says, unto him be glory in the church forever, world without end. Not just glory in the early church, not just glory in past church, forever without end. There's going to be a church of Jesus Christ with men in it. And fathers in it. And we want to be among those in churches, in the house of God. This, as Brother Brandon so well put out, is the removal of all individualism. There is no room for individualism in the house of God. You must go to Bethel if you want to be and wear the mantle of Elijah. What happened? Why don't men like church? Well, David Merrill, in his book, Why Men Hate Church, he did an interesting study. And he took the masculine and feminine traits of men and women. He took it from the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And that was a popular study of the gender traits of men and women. He took those two traits, of the women's traits, he took men's traits, and he didn't label them at all. He just put them out in front of people, and he did a survey. And says, which of these two traits best depicts Christ and Christianity? The women's character, feminine character, was relationships, nurture, sharing, and harmony. The men's normal virtues were competence, achievement, competition, and accomplishment. Which would you choose? Which are the general... 95% of the people chose the feminine traits and says, this is Christianity. Wait. That's only half of Christianity. There is a masculine and a true maleness to Christ as well. Their men cannot, their churches cannot stand the thought of a Christ with a whip in his hand. Or a Christ that says, get thee behind me, Satan. Or you tell that old fox. Men are relational, women are relational, men are more rational. That doesn't mean one's above the other. They're both Christ-like. But what happened here? When we begin to exalt the feminine form of Christianity, men have a hard time with that, and rightfully so. The Industrial Revolution, as we heard already this week too, came in the 1800s. It took men off their family farms. It took them out of their homes and put them in an industrial situation, but it did something else. It also took them out of their churches. In the mid-1980s, or mid-1850s, in the middle of the 19th century, 1850s, three-quarters of the membership in churches during the Industrial Revolution were women. That's the membership. When you count the people in the pews, 90% of them were women. They hardly had enough men to fill the pulpits and the positions in the church. Something happened when men lost his vision for manliness. Something happened. The church fought back. They saw it happening. They said, where are the men? And so in 1844, the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, was brought into birth to try to get men back interested in Christianity and Christ-like things. They called it, this is the new man factory. YMCA still exists today, not in the same form as it did back then. But there was a push to get men back involved, and they began to use more of the manly dimensions. And there are plenty of them. The sports became part of the thing. And yeah, Hebrews 12:1, run with patience the race that is set before you. That's manly. Run a race. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize. That's competition. I'm pressing. So run that you may attain. Paul told Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have finished the race. Even the music changed. Songs like Onward, Christian Soldiers became into the pews of the churches to try to appeal and get the men back involved and interested. The Son of God goes forth to war. Stand up for Jesus. Those were all valiant efforts of the church to realize, hey, we have effeminized this gospel too much, and there is a manly side of it that needs to take place. In 1904, the Bible student, that was a periodical written, he said, we must glorify the soldier and let the saint take the back seat. It's an overstatement, obviously. But it tells you that they were concerned about this thing. Where are the men? We want to get them back involved. And there are plenty of military metaphors in the Word of God. Fight the good fight. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. It's appeal to manliness. But the one thing they missed, there was something they missed in their thrust. They thought that the opposite of manliness is womanliness. And it's not. The opposite of manliness is childlessness. The goal is not to try to separate the man from the woman, the Christianity, the battle of the sexes. It's a battle for maturity. When Paul said, when I became a man, I put away feminine things. I put away childish things. That's the battle. And they did not realize that. So they brought all the sports in trying to get these men back involved. As a matter of fact, there's a Presbyterian minister that invented basketball. Did you know that? He was gathering together Presbyterian boys, trying to teach them and train them. And then for recess, he hung up two peach baskets. He tacked up one on that wall, one on that wall. And they'd stop and play a game. And they threw the ball through the hoop. And out of it, behold, we have the game of basketball today. It came out of the church movement trying to increase manliness. Well, you've heard for years, since the 1980s, I think, where for years, the divorce rate of the world was up here and the church was doing way better. And by the time the 1980s rolled around, the things leveled out. We had the same divorce rate in the church as they have in the world. 50% of church weddings end in divorce, 50% of worldly weddings end in divorce. You've heard that statement already, I'm sure. And we carried that burden for years as church people. Until someone came along in the last 10 years and said, you know, I really wonder about this statement. What is this really, does church make no difference on the man in the home? And so they began to say, let's separate this church business and see what the difference is between a nominal Christian and a dedicated Christian. And they took that divorce and they separated the thing and then began to look at the statistics. And they found out that males who are dedicated, zealous church members are far more loving husbands, far more engaged fathers. They have the lowest divorce rate of any social group in America, and they have the lowest domestic violence rate of any group in America. Church-going men, those that are dedicated to Bethel, the house of God, and are showing up every Sunday and getting involved, are 35% less likely to divorce than a secular marriage. Name only Christians whose name is on the roster but have no interest or little interest in it are 20% more likely to divorce than a secular marriage. Get that. They're hiding underneath Christianity. They're hiding under a headship because they want to be the boss and this woman needs to submit to them. So we are Christians. We accept this doctrine and they become very abusive men. They have a worse marriage record than the world. But it's not so with Bethel men. Men who are dedicated, church-going people, they now know it's different. And they used to put those together and say, it's all the same, but it's not the same. The people who have stopped at Bethel and have removed their individualism are bringing glory to God and glory to the woman in their lives. Domestic violence, church-going men experience the lowest number of any group, social group, 2.8%. Men who are name-only Christians, who are not dedicated churchgoers, they were 7.2% higher than the domestic violence that secular men have in their homes. They are the most violent social group in America. Name-only Christians. Brad Wilcox, a sociologist writing for Christianity Today, says the most violent husbands in America are nominal evangelical Protestants who attend church infrequently or not at all. The men who are church men are less likely to yell at their children and 65% more likely to praise and hug their children. They eat more meal times together. They spend more time reading to their children, playing games with their children, coaching sports, attending school activities, and leading church youth events. They spend 3 to 5 hours more per week with their children than any other people in our culture today. Are we surprised? No. Men who have visited Bethel and have dealt with this individualistic point in their own hearts of their manliness, that I can do it myself. They've dealt with that. They are more likely to know where their children are in the evenings and the afternoons. They are the highest active disciplinarians. They are more likely to set boundaries for their children. There are consequences for failures. They supervise the homework. They enforce bedtime and they limit screen time. These are the men at Bethel. A biblical view of manhood provides a powerful incentive for male valor and a solid restraint on male vice. That's the church of Jesus Christ. The image of God is in our software. The virus is out in the culture, coming in to warp the way God has created us to be. Nehemiah was building the walls. He rallied the men. He said, "Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." He didn't say return to your original species. He didn't say go read a book by John Aldridge that says wild at heart and be a wild Christian man. We're not appealing to that kind of manhood. We're looking unto Jesus, the initiator, the author, the authority for our faith. King Josiah, for you young men, 26 years old, influenced an entire nation to return to church, to their spiritual roots. He didn't need a worship band. He didn't need contemporary music. He did not need sporting events nor a manosphere. He got a hold of the Word of God and says, "We need this." And the men stood there and listened to it. And he gathered the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart. These are the men he gathered together. All their heart, soul, to perform the words of this covenant which were written in this book, and all the people stood in the covenant. They were standing there together. This is male revival. This is Bethel, the house of God. They didn't stop at Bethel, though. They moved on to Jericho. Verse 4, Elijah said unto him, "Elijah, stay here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets were there. And they came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace." Now Jericho is a secular city. It has no spiritual significance in its name. But it has spiritual significance for the inhabitants of Canaan. It was the first major victory they had. They had been to Gilgal. They had the reproach rolled off. They had been to Bethel. And they had their individualism removed. And now they come to this secular entity. The absolute epitome of man's prowess, pride, position, and possessions. It was the glorious Babylon of the day. A wall so high that no one could penetrate it. A settledness within the inhabitants that we're just fine. They're ease. No one can touch us. We are men and we are secure. Jericho has no spiritual roots, but it's epitome of human pride and human strength. And Joshua said to his people, "We're going to walk around this city and say nothing. We're not going to utter a word. Only thing you're going to hear is the sound of feet. We're not going to talk. We're going to be still and know that he is God." You remember Jericho was in the way of the 12 spies, 10 of the spies. Their walls are high. Their cities are fortified. There is no way that we are ever going to defeat them. There is one way and only one way. Shut up and let God be God. Can I say it that way? Be still and know that I'm God. If you want to do it in the biblical way, I probably shouldn't show my Gentile background. When I tell you to shout, you shout, and the walls will come down. But it's no, I want you to know it's not by might, and it's not by your power, to be by my Spirit. This is going to be a total removal of your selfish ambition. You're going to defeat the glory of man with the glory of God. Your glory is going to be nothing. And I don't want you to take anything of this city. Don't you pick up its gold. Don't you pick up its women. Don't you pick up anything. You leave everything there. I don't want you to take any of man's glory with you. This city is going to be destroyed by my glory. Oh, if churches would know how to truly bring glory to God and not to man, we would experience the power of God. But he can't fill us up if we're full of ourselves. And we wonder, brothers, why we burn out. Why do we burn out? It's because we have what is called an ego. And when our ego is not met, we are not happy. And when we're not happy, we give up. We run out of personal stamina because no one is appreciating what we're doing, and this is not building me up. We want ego and success, but instead we need emotional intelligence. We need spirits that are governed by humility. You know, as men of God, as leaders of churches, leaders of homes, leaders of sons, we want to convey to those people true love, honor, and respect. We need to know how to love and honor and respect our people, our sheep. There is one thing that gets in the way of that, one major thing that gets in the way of being able to convey love, honor, and respect to our wives and our children and our churches, and that is this: the desire to be loved, honored, and respected. Think about that. The desire to be loved, honored, and respected gets in the way of being able to transfer true love, honor, and respect. Why? Because we're basing it upon us getting something out of the equation. If you've got to get something out of the equation, you're going to burn out because you're not going to get it back. You want the mantle of Elijah on your shoulders. Don't expect to be loved, honored, and respected. You must give it, but you're going to get your feeding from another source. It's not good to eat too much honey. So, for men to search out their own glory is not glory. You're trying to get glory. You're searching for your own glory. You're trying to get it, and you're trying to be glorified, and you're trying to be somebody. You're trying to be loved. It's not glory. Matter of fact, does anyone know what the rest of that proverb is? Proverbs 25, 27, 28. Anyone know what the next one is? He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you can't have a rule over your own spirit and your own desires and your own emotions, you're just like a flattened city of Jericho. All this selfish ambition and pride is flattened. And the enemy can come in like a flood and just clean you right out. When Jesus said, if anyone wants to defeat a man's house, he must first what? Bind the strong man. And when he does that, he'll destroy his house. I don't know a better way for Satan to bind them strong man than to make him a selfish man who is looking for something to be pitied, loved, honored, respected. And then the rest of his house is destroyed. It's that desire to be loved, honored, and respected. And that need to be loved and honored, respected gets in the way of being a man. You come to Jericho, don't take anything from it. That city has nothing to offer you. It looks pretty good. The gold, the silver, the garments. You remember Achan, how he lusted and wanted. I looked, I saw it, I coveted, I took, I buried. Five-step progression, digression. We're tempted. We're tempted to take the glory ourselves. Matter of fact, Joshua proclaimed a curse upon anyone who builds up this city again. He said, whoever builds up this city is going to do it at the cost of his oldest son, He's going to set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son. And that city sat desolate for 500, 550, 150 years. And guess who came along? Hiel, the Bethelite. A church man decided that I'm going to raise up this glory. I'm going to make a name for myself. And he did it at the price of his oldest son. And tradition has it that all the way along as he continued to build it, his sons continued to die. And he said he set up the gate at with the death of his youngest son. Is it worth it? Was it worth it to trade your family for glory? Trade your family for your selfish ambition? Trade your family to make a name for yourself? Why do we do that? When Christ was seeking to pass down his mantle to his disciples, he did a training ground and he sent 70 of them out, 2 by 2. He said, don't take any scrip. Don't take any wallet. Don't salute any man by the way. You just go and you'll be provided for. And the disciples went. They came back. And what would they say when they came back? Lord, the demons were subject to us. You should have seen it happening. This was great. We felt like men. We were overcoming. This was great. And Jesus said, wait, don't rejoice over that. Don't you go rejoicing over that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of... This was what we call reverse missions. He sent them out not for the advertisement of his kingdom. He sent them out for the training of his apostles. That's what he went for. And the reason I know that is because he sent them out in Luke 10, and 12 chapters later, in Luke 22, he said, you remember that? Remember when I sent you out without purse, without scrip, without shoes? Did you lack anything? They said, no. He said, okay. Here's what you're going to learn. Now you're going to take your shoes. You're going to take your scrip. You're going to take everything. You're going to take a sword. But you remember, you're going to go without self-exaltation. You didn't lack anything. I'm going to provide for you the same. But you're going to go with humility. You're not going to go in the power of your own strength. I provided for you. You must visit Jericho. It's a hindrance when we don't. I should have warned you. I can't stop. Where are we going? We're going to Jordan. 2 Kings, verse 6. Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, while the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, stood by view afar off, and they stood by the river Jordan. Been to Jordan. The word Jordan means descender. It was the river, the despised river of the Syrians. Do I have to be baptized in the Jordan in order to be healed? Boy, if the prophet would ask you some hard thing, wouldn't you do it? He asked you to humble yourself. Humble yourself. Is that a hard thing? Why wouldn't you just humble yourself in the muddy Jordan? We're going to the Jordan. Are you willing to humble yourself? I'm going with you. I will not leave you. I will not stay here in Jericho. I am going. I don't care how much I get humbled. I am coming to the River Jordan, and I'm going through it with you. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took him on the form of a humble servant, and became obedient unto death. This is the man who carries the mantle. I'll keep moving for you. Verse 9. Came to pass. Well, verse 8. Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, what shall I do for thee? And before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. A double portion. Now, don't get this wrong. Elisha was not saying, I want to be twice as great as you are. No, the double portion, as they understood it, was the firstborn. The firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance, and he took over the task, the name, the responsibility of the father. And what he's asking for, he said, I want to be in your stead. I want to take over your mission. I want to go forth in your spirit and in your power. What I'm asking for is not more than you are. I want to be like you. And he said, that's a hard thing. But I tell you what, if you see me when I go, you will have it. If you don't, you will not have it. Keep your eye on the prize. If you desire, brethren, the office of a bishop, you're proud knowing nothing. No, not at all. Set your eye on the office of a bishop and you're desiring a good thing. You've also desired a very hard thing. It's a good thing and it's a hard thing. You desire to lead a home, you're desiring a very good thing. He that finds a wife is a good thing, but you're also going to find a very hard thing. It's not an easy thing to lead about a wife. Many men have failed and been shipwrecked. It's a good thing. Keep your eyes on it, esteem it, value it highly. Don't get distracted by anything. Do not get distracted by what's coming up. You've seen pictures of this scene. And I'm sorry for what you've seen. You've seen artists' rendition of this. What you have seen is this picture where Elisha's laying on the ground. Elijah's in this chariot of fire up in the sky. And he's just gazing up in the sky. He's gazing at this chariot of fire. That's not what the Bible says. Have you ever looked at this closely? We started way back when he was going to take up Elisha in a whirlwind. It never said a chariot of fire. And it never says it as soon as we go on to it here. Watch what this chariot is doing. This chariot is a distraction. It never says it's the vehicle that Elijah went, and I'm probably going to make some of you mad, but I contested it so. It never says it was the vehicle that took Elijah to heaven. It didn't say it came down and stopped in front of him. Elijah climbed on and away he went. He would have surely seen that. You wouldn't take your eye off of that if you saw something like that. This chariot is a distraction. Let's read it. It came to pass, as they went on and talked, that appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Here's these two walking along a path, and they see something out in the distance. What is that? Looks like it's going fast. Looks like it's coming this way. It's a chariot. There's horses. It's moving fast. They're coming right at us. Let's get out of the way. Well, they're still coming at us. It's still coming at us. It was coming right toward them. No matter what they were, there was no way of getting out of the way. This thing is going to run them over. And finally, at the end, this thing is close enough. Elisha jumps one way. Elijah jumps another because this thing went right down between them. What kind of a driver is that? Probably a woman driver. I'm trying to keep this as long as this guy. I haven't been separated from days. We've been walking together. Nothing will ever part me from him. And all of a sudden, this crazy person comes through, drives right between us. And what's the tendency? You! And what would have happened if he'd have done that? He would have missed it. He said, if you see me, if you don't get distracted, if you don't get offended by people and stupid things that people do, you will have what you want. Because I tell you, brethren, if you are many masters, you will see greater condemnation. You will have people saying all manner of evil against you. You better be prepared. You better be emotionally intelligent enough to receive it. And you better not get distracted by it. There'll be many options and many times and you can take and be very offended by people, well-meaning people, people that you went into the house of the Lord and worshiped together, and you could have took it if it was your neighbor. You could have got, you don't care if the man from the street swear at you, but when that brother in church comes at you and levels you, that hurts. It hurts immensely. Can you take that? It says in Proverbs 16:28 that a whisper separates chief friends. It'll separate chief friends. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. There's going to be evil speaking going on, and you're going to have to endure it, brothers. If you get distracted by that, you'll never carry the mantle of God. You're going to have to take it. You're going to have to get your consolation and your confirmation from God. When you become stable in that way, you will carry an authority and a power that can never be gainsaid against. You will have the mantle of Elijah. Verse 13, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took up his own clothes and rent them into two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, and they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. The prize is his. He pressed toward the mark for the calling. He counted everything but dung that he might win Christ. And there is no less calling for any of us, brothers. No less calling. Take notice here. He didn't cry out for Elisha. Elisha, where are you at now? I got to go back to these prophets. I got to part this water. Where are you at? He said, no. Where is the God of Elijah? He didn't want Elijah back. He wasn't blubbering because he lost his daddy and his chariot and horsemen of Israel. He said, I need to be connected with the God of Elijah. Where is this God? Take a look at Saul, anointed of God, ordained by Samuel. And as soon as Samuel died, what did he do? He called Samuel back. Why didn't he call out, where is Samuel's God? Instead, he went and called Samuel back and was cursed for it. You've had some very influential men in your lives. I hope you have. They brought you to birth and you've given your loyalty and your life to them. I hope you have. But there's coming a day when you're not even going to ride on their short tails. There's coming a day when they'll be taken from you. You will be called to stand and lead and forge a path with the spirit and the power of Elijah. You will wield the God in your hand and you'll yield to the rod on your back. And he shall see the travail of your soul and shall be satisfied. It was Elijah's last miracle and Elisha's first. Peter said, feed the flock as among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Not of filthy lucre by an over-ready mind, neither being as lords over God's inheritance, but being examples of the flock. And I want to call your attention to this examples. I know I'm way over, but I'm in a good group here. And no one's falling asleep on me yet. And I don't even hear stomachs growling, so we're good. Examples. That word is tupos. Be a tupos to the flock. Now, I'm interested in that word because I'm a metal worker. And this is a metal working term. The word tupos is a stamp. It is an indentation. When the brother talked about last night about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is a similar word. That word is a stamping. The sealing was the king's ring insignia, and they'd take that thing and they'd seal it with the king's ring. It was an indentation. It was impression in the wax that it was the king's insignia on this. And here is God taking his insignia, taking his power, taking his authority, and stamping it on your character. Be a stamping of God. Indented down to the very soul of your being. Schools cannot teach it. Might cannot reach it. Wealth cannot buy it. Nor a novice cannot try it. Wit will not gain it. And a church can't even ordain it. It is the power of God upon your life. Be that indentation when he takes that and crushes your very soul. And out of it comes a man who is stamped in the image of God. You bear on your body the marks of the Lord Jesus. We close our mouth and we open our ears. We straighten our rational eyes. We bow our irrational backs, blow upon blow, shaping the vessels, stamping his image clear into our soul. Paul says it this way, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that word marks means scars. The Lord had left his stamp on Paul. And that word is stigma. Stigma. A mark incised or punched for a recognition of ownership. Moses had this mark. He did not get it in Egypt. He got it in the wilderness. The cunning wit of Jacob did not get it before. He got it when he wrestled with God. It was marked on his thigh and his leg. Jesus Christ himself said, "Behold, my hands, my side, stick your fingers in them. These are the marks of my heavenly Father that he put on my body. They prove that I am one of his." David received it in the caves of Adullam. In the caves of Adullam, where he said, "The plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows." It is the soil where real spiritual power grows. It's a place called Cave-In, where men refuse to cave in. Elijah was in a cave, and God said, "Where are you at, Elijah?" David was in a cave, and God stamped upon him his image, and he became a man after God's own heart. From the pen of Charles Wesley, where he says, and we'll finish up here, "We gather up with pious care what happy saints have left behind. Their writings in our memory bear, their sayings in our faithful mind, their works which trace them to the skies, for patterns to ourselves we take, and dearly love and highly prize the mantle for the wearer's sake." God bless you.